Finally, the Israelites leave Egypt. But immediately, we discover that their troubles are not yet over. I think it's only with hindsight that we can see that their leaving Egypt was only part one in the story. And now God needs to finish the job and crush Israel's brutal enemy. I think you would agree with me that the crossing of the Red Sea that Denise just read here is one of the greatest stories of divine deliverance in the whole of Scripture, or possibly anywhere in human history. What a kaleidoscope of images we're introduced to here. Over a million refugees setting out across the desert, only to be chased by Pharaoh's elite war chariots. And as they're hemmed in with backs to the wall, Moses stretches out his bony hand, and the water separates into huge walls. And the Israelites cross first through a dry corridor canyon in the sea. And then as the Egyptian chariots recklessly pursue them into the sea, the same walls of water lie down again, drowning every single last one of them. And as the stunned Israelites stand safe on the far shore, they now know that they will never see their Egyptian bullies again. God fought for them and won. And this marks the beginning of a completely new life for them as his beloved people. It's fair to say that this moment when God snatched the Israelites from the clutches of death and brought them through the sea, this moment becomes the pivotal event in their history. They would never forget this day. In fact, this story is so important and so brilliant that Moses himself, who narrates all of this for us, he even tells the story twice. There's a song about that, isn't there? Is it New York? New York, so good they named it twice. Moses tells the story twice. In this chapter, he tells it as history. He tells the story. If you come back next week on Easter Sunday, he tells the story again in poetry, as God's people burst into songs of praise. They celebrate. So we'll get to hear the story this week and next week, two installments. All the way through the Old Testament after this point, the people of God would remember this deliverance. And every time they did, their faith would rise. If God could do this for them, he could and would do anything for them. Every time they faced ruin, they would know this: God is powerful to save his people. But ultimately, this deliverance through Moses will point, and does point, to a far greater cosmic deliverance in which God would defeat not just Pharaoh's armies, but defeat death itself through one far greater than Moses, his son, the Lord Jesus. And Exodus, I've so enjoyed preparing for this, Exodus even points beyond the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus to the great climax of history in the book of Revelation, where I hadn't seen this before, where all the enemies of God are described as like a great millstone that God picks up. And what does he do with it? He throws it into the sea, never to be seen again. That's Exodus at the climax of history. All of God's enemies meeting a final violent end never to be seen again. And the final ultimate exodus then will be complete. And Revelation closes by describing a glorious future on the other side, beyond the chaos of this traumatic present world. Revelation tells of a new heaven and a new earth, but interestingly, no sea. And I think that's because the sea represents chaos, and the chaos then will be replaced with calm. Evil will be gone. Death itself will have died. Tears will be wiped away, and God will live with his beloved people forever. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I hope that whets your appetite for why what happens here is huge, cosmic. Here's what we're going to do. I want to be very simple, and I want to give you four reasons why, if you needed them, the crossing of the Red Sea here is an event that has captured imaginations for centuries and that will symbolize where history is heading, as we've seen. I want to give you four reasons. I hope we can grasp something of the timeless, transcendent importance of these chapters. So, first of all, this is a gripping story. First of all, because it's just a gripping story. it is just a brilliant story. And one of the reasons it's a brilliant story is because of the three incredible plot twists that happen. So let's just briefly skip over this. First of all, the first thing to notice is Pharaoh totally changing his mind. Did you clock that? This section, Denise read to us, verse 17 of chapter 13. It'd be great if you've got a Bible, keep it open, because we're going to be dipping in and out. Verse 17 says, when Pharaoh let the people go, I think that's an understatement, actually, because in fact, when the angel of death swept through the land and even Pharaoh's own firstborn was killed and dead by the morning, the truth is that Pharaoh didn't just let them go. He literally drove them all out. And yet, despite months of plagues and the devastating climax of that horrible Passover night, he's not learned anything. Nothing. And it's incredible that his fear and grief give way so quickly to anger again. In chapter 14 and verse 5, it's a little strange, because it says there, when the king of Egypt was told that the people have fled, I mean, he drove them out, so that verse is a little bit odd. But I don't know if you can remember, back in chapter 5, I think Pharaoh possibly thinks that they're just going into the desert to worship God for a few days and that they're going to come back. When he realizes that they're not coming back, I'm not sure if there's something going on there. He's absolutely furious. But either way, the cry goes up in the palace, what on earth have we done? Perhaps the reports have started coming in that they're running out of bricks and building projects are grinding to a halt because the slave workforce is suddenly gone. The whole palace is in a frenzy of rapid response. Look with me into chapter 14 and verse 6. I want to say this is like the SAS or something, or the Navy SEALs or something, but in chariots, you know, this is an ancient culture. Pharaoh gets his 600 best chariots and all the other chariots as well. And we've seen pictures of this on Egyptian tombs and things. These chariots would be pulled by two powerful horses with two men in the lightweight. What do you call that part? The cockpit? I don't know. Two men in the cockpit, one of them with a whip and the reins to guide the horses, and the other one with quivers of arrows all the way around the back of the chariot, shooting at people. These machines were deadly. 600 of these war chariots. So Pharaoh here, after letting them go, this was a ferocious and swift military pursuit, don't forget, of unarmed civilians of all ages who are all on foot carrying their stuff with all their animals. Brooding grief to angry pursuit. There's one plot twist. Secondly, just look with me at the end of verse 8 of chapter 14. This is brilliant. It says there that they pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Now, this is English translation. In the original Hebrew, it literally says, they marched out with a high hand. I just love this. I mean, they marched out with a high hand. There's almost this kind of dismissive defiance in their demeanor as they almost kind of swagger out of Egypt without a care in the world. It's not hard to imagine, is it? They're confident, they're happy, they're safe, they've won. They don't have a care in the world, and they don't believe for a moment they're ever going to see Pharaoh ever again. How wrong they were. When they look behind them, the huge clouds of dusty sand spiraling up into the hot sky would give away the fact that they were being followed at speed by Pharaoh's bloodthirsty army. Denise read for us some names here, place names in chapter 14. They're there in verse 2. And some of them again appear in verse 9. We don't know where some of these places, Pi Hahiroth and Baal Zephon, archaeologists are trying to discover where these places are. We don't exactly know where they are, but one thing we do know for sure is that they were trapped. They camped by the sea. The sea's in front of them, and Pharaoh's crack chariot team are bearing down on them. I've wondered this week whether this is where we get the phrase that maybe, I don't know if our international friends will have this, but in English we say, between the devil and the deep blue sea. You know that phrase? I don't know if we get that from this. That's exactly where they are, between the devil and the deep blue sea. Hemmed in with nowhere to go. Chapter 14, verse 10 says they were terrified. So there's another plot twist. Carefree to utterly helpless. The third plot twist is obvious, isn't it? The final twist is that from this position, between the devil and the deep blue sea, nowhere to turn, certain death, they experience a stunning victory. There is annihilation. But the twist is that it's not the Israelites who die, but the entire Egyptian army. 1 minute, they literally have their backs to the wall, or their backs to the sea, we should say. And the next minute, they're on the other side of the sea, astonished, looking down on the floating remains of soldiers and broken chariots mixed in with seaweed. These three incredible twists form the backbone of what is a stunning turnaround. This is a movie maker's dream, isn't it, this story? Can someone make a film of this? Just a few times. It's a movie maker's dream. But this great story has gripped people for far greater reasons than just the plot. So, here's my second reason. This is a gripping story that fits with life as we know it. What do I mean by that? I think the way this story is framed, it draws us in. The Bible so often does this. This is a true story. I believe this is a true story that really happened in history. But the way the Bible frames stories like this draws us in, and we begin to realize that what happens here corresponds with all human experience across every age and time. First of all, think about this. Isn't it true that there's always a Pharaoh somewhere? If we could climb into a time machine and go back to whatever generation you want to go back to in history, somewhere in that environment there'll have been a Pharaoh. He won't have been called Pharaoh. Everywhere in human history, there have been characters like Pharaoh who defy God, who refuse to listen, and who are capable of terrible brutality. Some of them will be unknown and lurk in small towns. And others will be notorious and famous and wield tremendous power. But there will always be little or big pharaohs somewhere nearby. Isn't that true? I think there's something to see here then about the nature of evil. The evil that is so often there, outside of us. Pharaoh personifies an evil that is present in our world, that is relentless and stubborn and illogical and sometimes often brutal. Pharaoh's angry change of heart here shows that he never really meant it when he said sorry, did he? Time after time during the plagues, he made promises to Moses and then broke them. He even asked Moses to pray to God for him. He tried to bargain. But in his heart, he had never really changed at all, had he? Even now, after losing his firstborn and finally being forced almost to let the Israelites go, he changes his mind and furiously pursues them. It's like he has a death wish in wanting to fight God. Does he not know he's lost? We don't have to watch the news or study history for very long to realize that there is always, in every age, somewhere, terrible evil like this in our world. But here's another thing. I think another thing we see in this narrative is how vulnerable we also are. There is, just bear with me here, I want to be realistic. There is something inevitable about hard or difficult or perplexing days darkening our doors at some point. And I think Israel's experience here is relatable in this sense too. They were oblivious and carefree until trouble hit them like a train. One writer I came across put it like this. Most of us, I mean, this is not true because some of you are young, but this is the commentator, right? Most of us have lived long enough or have had enough experience to affirm the truth. None of us is going to escape the trying circumstances of life. And hear this, somewhere along the way, a Red Sea is going to be stretching out before us and a Pharaoh's army is going to be in hot pursuit. I think that's a great way to put it. There will be times when we too experience being hemmed in. by circumstances beyond our control, and we will wonder, what on earth is going on? It seems to me that life is good, but we ought to remember that it is also so very fragile, isn't it? Alongside these external threats and inevitable difficulties, perhaps we also recognise ourselves too in Israel's response to this. I think we all know that it can be much easier to see the stark and obvious evil out there, and much harder to detect the subtler forms of evil that are in our own hearts. And actually, sometimes, as it is here, it can be our experience of difficulties that reveals our weaknesses. We can be at our most vulnerable when we find ourselves under pressure. Do you remember when one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, and he says to Jesus in the Last Supper with great bravado, Lord, I'll die for you. And when the pressure came on later, he swore and cursed and denied three times that he even knew Jesus. I think the Israelites here seem to be something like that, even after they've experienced the power of God gloriously freeing them from slavery in Egypt. When they see the Egyptians coming, they fall apart. In total panic, they turn on Moses angrily and not a little sarcastically. Was there no room in the Egyptian cemeteries? Did you have to bring us into the desert to bury us? What have you done? And it's their memory of Egypt, isn't it? Didn't we tell you when we were in Egypt to leave us alone? It would have been better to be in slavery there than to die here. I do find myself wanting to sympathise with them, do you? We know as readers what God's planning to do, but in this moment they're not aware of any of it. Their enemy looms large on the horizon, and God seems so small and so far away and so absent in this morning. But how can they think, so soon after being freed, that going back to slavery would be a good thing? One writer points out that when hardship is encountered, the miserable past suddenly looks like the good old days. That's a great quote. When we feel under pressure, the hard things we've experienced, it's like, wow, I wish I was back there. It's almost like the first sign of trouble, their cheery confidence in God evaporates. Their ingratitude comes pouring out. And I think, like us, they're slow to believe and trust God and quick to complain when things get hard. We're going to come back to Exodus in the autumn, and we will see that this grumbling here is a mere taster of the way they whinge and complain later. This is just the beginning of that kind of, there's a hint of it here. There's a good word here, I think, for some of you who are new believers. Some of you have become Christians recently. You've come to faith recently. Think about this. No sooner had the Israelites got free than their enemy started chasing them to bring them back. Jesus once told a parable in the Gospels about a farmer who sowed seeds. And some of the seed was snatched away by birds before it could really take root and grow. And Jesus describes this snatching work as the work of the evil one, the devil himself. And so it seems that when someone begins to trust in Jesus and commit to following him, it is as if the powers of evil jump into their chariots and come tearing across the desert to bring us back. You get that? God wants to set us free. God wants to bring us all the way out of slavery. But sometimes at the first sign of trouble, it's so easy for us to get scared and want to go back to our old life and to go back to our old ways of coping with things. Anyway, this narrative is gripping because I think we recognize everything that's going on here. The shape of it all is so timeless, isn't it? There is always terrible evil outside of us. There's always inevitable difficulties around us. And we find that there's even great weakness inside of us. But this story is also gripping because the glory of God shines all the brighter against this dark background. That we've met lots of interesting characters in Exodus, but it's good for us to remember that the most important actor to keep an eye on in this drama is God. All the events that happen here are set up and directed by God. Here is a God who is greater than the powers of evil outside of them, and who is working out his perfect plans, even in their difficulties, and a God who is also so, so patient with them in their weakness. As we see what God does here, I think we can sense too that these are the kinds of things that he's always doing. And I hope that this can become the very foundation of our hope as we navigate life in this world. So let's trace this to, thirdly, by unpacking four things about God in the story. This is a gripping story that fits with life as we know it, but that also reveals the glory of God. Let's just touch on four things briefly. First of all, I think we can see here something of God's compassionate guidance of his people. It's there immediately, actually, in the first verse that we read. If you go back to chapter 13 and verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them this way. Implication being that he led them this way instead. You see that? Verse 18. God led the people. God led the people. God leads his beloved people, but he sometimes takes them on routes that they don't understand. Unexpected ways. The quick way to Canaan, the promised land, was to head north, up the coast, go along the Mediterranean coast, and instead God leads his people. So this is like going to Scotland via Cornwall. Okay? So this is very unexpected. He leads them south towards the Sinai Desert. I should have had a map, shouldn't I? The initial reason that's given here in the text is that God doesn't want them to face hostility and war that they're not trained or ready for at this point. In other words, that coastal road was heavily fortified. Now, just stop with me and think about this. This is surprising too, because we've just seen God bless the Egyptians. Could God not simply go ahead of them like a lawnmower or a strimmer and just mow down their enemies. What difference does it make to God if the road is heavily fortified? That would have proved to the Israelites that God is in control, wouldn't it? I think there's something very instructive for us here. Here God seems to work with their frailty. It's as if God, in his sovereignty, can weave his purposes and take into account the fragility and frailty of his people. God isn't just macho, constantly smashing his enemies to prove that he's the biggest. He doesn't need to do that. He is also considerate. And actually, he knows them better than they know themselves. The other reference to God's compassionate guidance here, and we sang about it when we sang, I'd forgotten that it was in Guide Me, O Thou Great Behold. It talks about the pillar and the fire. It's there in chapter 13 and verse 21. This is a miracle by God. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud. And at night, I don't know whether the fire was inside and at night they started to see it. But the interesting thing is, we've seen fire before when this story started. When God called Moses, he encountered him at a bush that was on fire in the desert but not being consumed. And now we see the presence of God symbolized and represented by this pillar of cloud and fire. The point, this is miraculous, we know, but the Israelites knew every day, all day, and all night, in every moment, that God was with them. They weren't wandering around the desert here aimlessly. They weren't going to Scotland via Cornwall because they were lost. God was quite literally going ahead of them and was 100% right there with them. Later, this presence of God would also become their protection. If you go down to chapter 14 and verse 19, just before the Red Sea has parted, when Pharaoh's army catches them up, it says that the angel of the Lord, I think that's what theologians call a theophany. This is God, like, incarnating himself. The angel of the Lord moves from the front to the back, and the pillar moves. And that night, this mysterious cloud provides a barrier that is light for the Israelites and darkness for the Egyptians, so that they can't cross over and attack them. The point of all of this is to say that he is their God. The Israelites were fragile, but they were safe because God was with them, leading them, protecting them. And despite the apparent circumstances, God has everything in hand. The second thing that I think we see is God's matchless sovereignty, his superiority. I think the crucial contrast being made in this story is between God's plans and Pharaoh's plans. We've already seen Pharaoh ride out furiously to attack the Israelites and force them to come back. But look again at verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back. I mean, this is madness. Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp basically near the sea. Verse 3, Pharaoh will think, this is God speaking to Moses, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion. So God knows what he's doing here. This is like masterful strategy. God tells them to go to Scotland via Cornwall, so that Pharaoh will think they don't know what they're doing. They've no idea what they're doing. And what happens is that the Egyptians are like, we've got them. And they're drawn out, they're enticed. Pharaoh thinks they're lost. He thinks they're afraid of the main road and confused in the back streets. But God's laid a trap. This strategy is to entice him to attack the Israelites so that God can utterly crush him. In verse 4, God says, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh. And the point here is that this Pharaoh, who seems so fierce and so evil and so brutal and so mighty, I mean, it's not even a contest, is it? He's no match. He's no match for God, who is light years ahead of him. It's like God could just go, Pharaoh, be gone. Compassionate guidance, matchless superiority. Thirdly, we see here something of God's perfect justice. This is horrible, and we don't take any pleasure in the death of anyone. But I want you to think back to the start of this story, Exodus chapter 1. We were there about 20 years ago. And a different Pharaoh was oppressing the Israelites. And what did he tell them to do? He told them to throw their babies into the River Nile. Do you remember that? He told them to throw their babies into the River Nile. God has not forgotten their brutal, horrible injustice. The things that evil does in this broken, traumatic world. It's taken many years because God is patient, but the time has come for God's righteous judgment to fall. The fact that God is behind all this is seen in God confusing the charioteers. Chapter 14, we're told that God confuses them and literally makes the wheels fall off. What were they thinking to go into the sea? God seems to have hardened their hearts. That means God was strengthening their resolve to do what they always intended to do. Reckless. Pharaoh's soldiers cry out, let's go back. God is fighting for the Israelites. That's good theology. The Egyptian soldiers have got good theology right there. God is fighting. I think the penny drops for them before it drops for the Israelites. But it's too late. And as they cry that out, God tells Moses to raise his hand again. And the swirling waters cover Pharaoh's army. And the end of verse 28 and chapter 14 says, not a single one of them survived. Do you know the other interesting thing here is that we're told that this happens early in the morning. And there's something significant about that. The Egyptians worship their sun god, Ra. And even he couldn't save them. God strikes at the heart of their military prowess. He strikes at the heart of their made-up gods. He strikes at the heart of their arrogant, brutal power. And he totally crushes them. Sometimes God waits. But in the end, perfect justice will be done. And this is serious, isn't it, and sobering. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God when he decides it's time. Fourthly, we see here God's salvation, his powerful rescue. I think this whole story reads like a total slam dunk. You know, it's like, I think what I want to draw out, I think what the narrative draws out is that God makes Pharaoh look stupid. That's the whole point. I'm going to gain glory for myself through Pharaoh. It's often the case, I think, that evil overreaches itself. in its arrogance, and Pharaoh basically digs and walks or drives into his own watery grave without stopping to think. But at the same time, God is saving and rescuing his beloved people. I do want to draw a parallel here, because this strategy of God gaining glory through the stupid recklessness of evil occurs again much later. Think about this. When Jesus, the Son of God, comes on the scene, the devil must have thought that God had lost the plot. He must have thought that God was telling his people to go to Scotland via Cornwall. Here's the Son of God handed over to wicked men and condemned to die. They stripped him and beat him and flogged him and slapped him and spat in his face. The devil must have thought, God's gone on holiday. He's completely lost the plot. I've won. This is amazing. And all of it was a total mistake, just like Pharaoh. God isn't confused. The whole thing was set up by God to totally embarrass him and make him look ridiculous. Jesus experienced utter vulnerability, but it wasn't a defeat. Jesus was bearing our sins on his innocent shoulders. As we saw last week, he was paying our debts, and he was gaining for us an unassailable eternal life. Victory over sin and death and hell and evil. The Bible tells us later in Colossians chapter 2 that through the cross, Jesus made a public spectacle of the powers of evil when he won our salvation. It's like he paraded them through the city naked. They looked like idiots. They thought they'd won. What a victory. What a victory. This victory marks the end of a horrible period for Israel. Their night had been dark and long, but now the day was dawning. But this triumph here symbolizes God's perfect victory in the greatest struggle with evil. And it points to the fact that one day God would again reveal his compassion, his superiority, his justice, and his great victory. So we see that against the backdrop of evil and of vulnerability and even of human sin, God's perfect glory shines. This story, as we've said, is real history, but it also reveals truth for the ages. God has not lost the plot. He is the real sovereign. His justice is righteous and perfect. His salvation reigns, and he compassionately and tenderly leads his people through it all, despite their weakness, safely to the shore on the other side of that chaotic sea. Oh, we're nearly done, but this, I said four, didn't I? We've only done three, so you know there's one more. This is a gripping story. Finally, because it calls us to trust in God. One final reason then. The final reason is because this story has inspired believers across the centuries who have found here precious encouragement to trust in this glorious God. So let's close by thinking about how this narrative calls us to respond to God in true faith. There's a paradox here that I really want you to see, and it's really compelling. So I'm going to say two things here. And the first is this. Here is a faith, first of all, that stands still. So I want to look first at what Moses says to the Israelites after they complained. So this is in chapter 14 and verse 13. The Israelites kind of go off on one, and they cry out to Moses. And in verse 13, this is possibly Moses' finest moment in leadership. He ignores their sarcasm. He doesn't take it personally. He doesn't give them a slap. In a way, he preaches the gospel to them. And he calls them to trust in God. Look at what he says in verse 13. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. It's a lot about seeing here, isn't it? The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And there's something about Moses. I don't think he's being rude here, but he's kind of saying to them, just shut up for a minute. Be quiet. And watch this. Just watch what God does. You can only see the problem. But in a moment, you're going to see the solution. And you are not soldiers in this battle. You are spectators. This rescue will be entirely and completely the work of God alone. Watch this. Now, here's the thing. It's very interesting that afterwards we're told in the little summary at the end, chapter 14, the last verse, verse 31. There's some scene here as well. Verse 31. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, what happened? The people feared the Lord and did what? They put their trust in him. I want you to see the order here because it's really important. God didn't wait for them to believe before he saved them. You see that? He wasn't waiting for them to respond. If God had waited for that, it would never have happened. God took the initiative when they were still in trouble. And God did it even when they were still complaining. They're still whinging and moaning and panicking and running around in circles. But when they saw what he had done for them, then they feared and believed in the Lord. God saved them, in other words, when they were unable to save themselves. And when they saw that, they believed him. Friends, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus too. We are saved by what God did for us before we ever knew him or asked for it or believed it. God wasn't waiting for us to do something before he did something. Do you know the Bible even says in Romans chapter 5 these amazing words, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were still complaining. Christianity is not about us trying to be better people. It is all about what God has done for us through the cross and empty tomb of the Lord Jesus. It is not our faith that saves us. It is what Christ has done for us that saves us. The thing that saves us and makes us right with God is the work of Christ. Faith is simply believing in that. I suppose that in all sorts of ways. I think we do find it easier to be active, don't we? To run fast and work hard and try to fix things on our own. But when we are caught between the devil and the deep blue sea, and in gospel terms we are, we need to stop and be quiet and trust God to deliver and save us spiritually. So there's something about faith that needs to be still and let God do all the work. You get that? But there's a big surprise in verse 15 of chapter 14, because this is a faith that also moves forward. There's a big surprise in verse 15, because Moses says these brilliant, encouraging words, and then God seems to tell him off. Why are you crying out to me? It's like he's just made the most brilliant speech, preached the gospel to the whole nation, and then God says, why are you crying out to me? It seems out of place, that verse. God is telling Moses to get a move on. It is as if God says to Moses, the time for complaining and even actually for praying is over. It's time to move. It is time to go. I came across a quote by the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. He was a famous British preacher. And he once preached on this verse, and he said, he was a Victorian time, so language is a bit archaic, but he said this: far be it from me ever to say a word in disparagement of the holy, happy, heavenly exercise of prayer. But beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough. When prayer itself is out of season, our plain duty is to carry our desires into action. And having asked God's guidance and having received divine power from on high, to go at once to our duty without any longer deliberation or delay. You know, sometimes praying can be an excuse for doing. There is a paradox here, I think, that describes the nature of true faith so beautifully. On the one hand, we must be still and trust in the finished work of Christ alone for our salvation. But on the other, there's a sense in which we must stop hesitating and prevaricating and making excuses and step out wholeheartedly in obedience to him, trusting that he is with us and strengthening and helping us as we do so. It's faith that stands still and a faith that moves forward. What a great story this is, Dan. We're done. I would love for this Red Sea crossing experience to be yours. So let me close with some brilliant words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. On one occasion in John's Gospel, Jesus said these words to the crowds: whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. And get this, he has crossed over. Oh, I love that. He's crossed over from death to life. Have you crossed over from death to life? Hear the words of Christ. Trust in him even now, and you will have. And this Red Sea crossing is a picture then of what has happened to you even today. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're so thankful for the way your word so incisively speaks to our hearts and speaks into our life experience. We're so thankful for the way that it lifts us above our struggles and points us heavenward. And we thank you for this amazing, dramatic, miraculous event that resonates down the centuries. We thank you that you are a God who saves and rescues your beloved people. We pray today that you would cause faith to be born and to grow in our own hearts. May the powers of evil not catch up with us and bring us back. Lord, may you help us to trust you and to move forward in your strength in our lives. We pray in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.